So speaking with Chris yesterday and asking what the subject was so that we could be somewhat prepared, it seemed the subject was just amazingly broad. Sitting down this afternoon, I was speaking at a boys' school at lunchtime today and then coming back and trying to pull together a half dozen or so PowerPoints and see which bits would we use. So I thought that, So I thought that really what would be best to do is to look at this, really, to look at five global trends in Islam and a Christian response to those trends. Now, it's kind of scary to talk about global trends. Let me backtrack a little bit. And let me just give a little bit more detail and context to where I'm coming from. Yancy and I have spent 15 years living in the Middle East, working in the Middle East, church planting in the Middle East. And now our responsibilities within OM, Operation Mobilization, Missionary Organization, is the support of our church planting teams and our relief and development teams. But all our teams working amongst Muslims are really aiming to see churches planted. But supporting those teams globally, and then passionate about partnership, because the Trinity is partnership, yeah? The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yeah? And somehow, right in the heart of God is partnership. So passionate about partnership and passionate about seeing how in this new age, YWAM, OM, Frontiers, AIM, SIM, and all the other bits of the alphabet can work together, really, to see God's kingdom come. But I also lecture at a couple of universities on Islam and Christian response. And so that's where we're coming from today. But I want you to catch hold of the idea of a Christian response. Because there's loads and loads of stuff in the media about Islam nowadays, yeah? And really what we're concerned about, I think, as Christians, is how we interact. So the trends that I've tried to pull out and I want us to have a look at today are those trends which are pretty relevant to us as Christians. So as I sat and I thought, well, what are those trends? Well, the first is really fairly obvious, and that's the Arab Spring turned into the harshest of winters. Going back a couple of years, and there was all this hope for what was going on, all this hope for a new day in the Middle East. Wow, what happened to that? Yeah, what happened to that? And then the reemergence of the Sunni-Shia conflict. You actually can't understand what's happening in the Muslim world without understanding Sunni-Shia. We'll dig down into that a little bit. We're going to dig into each of these. But for the time being, you can think of Sunni-Shia as kind of Catholic Protestant. So if you think along those lines, so there's this resurgence of an age-old enmity between Sunni Islam and Shia Islam, and we want to have a look at that. Obviously, there's Muslims fleeing, you know, and the whole refugee crisis which comes out of that. But Muslims fleeing Muslim-on-Muslim violence, and we're going to see that that's really very, very significant for us because that leads into disillusionment. So what you're not really getting reported in the press, but what our teams, whether you're YWAM or OM or Frontiers or whoever you're with, are seeing on the ground amongst Muslims is disillusionment with Islam. You know, if you think about it, it's not the easiest thing in the world today to be a Muslim. Yeah? With everything that's going on. And amazingly, unprecedented movements to Christ from Muslims. So that's where we want to go. We're going to use a little bit of video. We're going to have some interaction. So if you've got some questions, we'll make some time for that. And Yancy's going to share about a visit to the largest Syrian refugee camp in the world, Zaatari camp. So that's where we're headed. So if we start with the first of these, then the Arab Spring turned into the harshest of winters. Okay, close that. And that there was a great expectation, this feeling that there needs to be change in the Middle East and this whole youth movement. Now we could spend a lot of time talking about where that came from, but the demographics of the Middle East are very, very interesting. Massive youth percentage of population and high unemployment, high education amongst the lot, and that caused this surge for change. A change from what? Well, from all these dictators, these old men, to start with Tunisia, Yemen, Gaddafi in Libya, Mubarak in Egypt, and basically all fun and games while we could keep hold of our dictatorship, while we could keep hold of the power, the money, and everything. But this change just swept them away. Started in Tunisia. With one exception, or one major exception, of course, Assad, still clinging to power. And we're going to drill down and have a little bit of a look at that whole situation in Syria, because it's impacting us very, very greatly. So, really, a new Middle East, and... Whoops, we've gone too far. Go back. Go back. Please go back. Okay. Well, I get nothing. Oh, yes. It will catch up. Okay. There we go. So, Assad, and then ISIS. That's where I wanted to get to. So, when I was putting this together this afternoon, I was really hoping, you know, I'm a university lecturer. I like to make it nice and simple for my students, and I like to make these bullet points all nice and clearly separated. But I decided it's actually not possible with these five global trends that I'm pointing out to you, because they all sort of run in and out of each other, and you can't get away from it. So when we think about ISIS, not the name used in the Middle East. Nobody in the Middle East except IS, use the name IS. They all use Daesh, pronounced different ways, Daesh. In the Middle East, it's a play on words, and so Arabs tend to talk about IS as Daesh. They don't like the term Islamic State and so on. But for the sake of keeping things simple, I'll use the term IS. So IS raises up, but this is... Both number one, it is this trend of the Arab Spring becoming the harshest winter, but it's also the reemergence of the Sunni-Shia conflict. So what is the Sunni-Shia conflict? Well, you have two main branches within Islam. The first four leaders of Islam following Muhammad, all assassinated one after the other, all died uncomfortable deaths and so on. Great, you know, short periods of time. But we come down to the fourth caliph, which is Ali, and then we get a split. And there's many ways which this split can be described. This split can be described as a geographical, political split between an Arab Islam, which is Sunni Islam and is dominant, and a Persian or Iranian Islam, which is Shia is Islam. And that's one way in which you can look at it. And it is a geopolitical split that happened. You can see it as a kind of hierarchical structural split caused by whether you follow the genealogy of Muhammad, and then it comes down through Ali, and you get the Shia line, so it's hereditary to some extent, and they become the leaders, or whether it's political, and it goes through political people that have power, and that's where the hereditary line goes. So that's the second way. That's the way that Islam generally describes the split. You can see it as a theological difference, because there's quite a theological difference. And the easiest way I think to think of it is what I said earlier, is a kind of Catholic-Protestant split. Who's the head of Catholic Christianity? Anybody got any ideas? Pope, yeah? He's got a name? Pope Francis, okay. Now, this is maybe dangerous in an Anglican church. Maybe I will get an answer, but who's the head of Protestant Christianity? Well, I'm not sure. Lutherans, Pentecostals, Baptists. But you get my point, okay? Within Catholic Christianity, it's quite clear who is the head. You've got quite a clear hierarchical structure within Shia Islam, so that Iranian side of Islam or Persian side of Islam is very clear. You've got the Ayatollah. It's very clear. Every Muslim, Shia Muslim, knows who is the head. And you have your priesthood, and it's very structured. But within Protestant Christianity, that structure is very less clear. Not least of all because of a theology of the priesthood of all believers. Also within Shia Islam, you have a much more mystical side to it. Saints and tombs. Now, I know this flows over into the Anglican Church and to other parts of Protestant Christianity as well. But generally speaking, that's very much more on the Catholic side. And then within Shia Islam, so you have that very mystical side of Islam. A lot more emphasis on tombs and saints and prayers that are made to famous saintly Muslims and so on. But within, so that's Shia Islam. But within Sunni Islam, paralleling with Protestant Christianity in that way, much of that really dismissed. And in fact, the Salafists and the Wahhabis, so the ISIS types of Muslims, they will be very, very quick to kill and totally just not accept any of that sort of saint prayer and worship. That's why you get the bombing. So we're saying that the second of these trends in Islam today, global trends, is a resurgence of this Sunni-Shia conflict. So, IS, what are they? Who are they? Are they Sunni or are they Shia? Does it matter? It's a question you can answer. What do you think? So Hezbollah. Is Hezbollah the same as IS? So we hear these names. You know, if you watch the news, you're going to hear about Hezbollah all the time. You're going to hear about IS. Are they sides of the same coin? Are they friends? Are they enemies? What do you think? Anybody dare to?
Well, Hezbollah are funded from Iran, and they're going to be Shia.
Yeah. Okay. Can someone switch him off? So that's my point. You see, how did IS become as powerful as they have become? Well, we could spend a lot of time talking about that, but one of the ways they became so powerful is fighting Hezbollah. But we think, well, they're all radical Muslims, and aren't they all the same? Well, no, they're not, you know. When Christian Protestant armies were fighting Catholic armies, yeah, were they the same? They're all Christian armies fighting each other. Were they the same? Well, no, they're not. They're arch enemies. And that's what I mean when I say you've got this thinking of Sunni Shia as a kind of Catholic Protestant, hopefully going back a century or two. It is an easy way to think of it. So IS became powerful. They learnt their trade through fighting Hezbollah. So where were they fighting? Well, here's where they were fighting. They were fighting in Syria. So what on earth is going on in Syria? Are you hanging with me? Is it late? Am I putting you all to sleep? Okay. Syria. Assad is in power. So what do we know about Assad? Assad is a type of Shia. So if you really want to be... I mean, he's a sect within Shia Islam. How much of Syria is Shia? Maybe 7%. How on earth did he get in power in Syria? Well, the French, when they had control there, they put him in power. I'm a Brit, so we always blame the French. But it's a fact, okay? They put that family, the Assad family, into power, much like the Brits, rule through minorities and so on. So we end up with a government that has a tribal allegiance of something like 7% of the country. Some people might say 12. It's hard to get accurate figures. Ruling a Shia, but ruling a Sunni majority country. How does he do that? Well, he gathers around him other minorities, Christians. He's been very nice to the Christians and helped the Christians, because the Christians made up another 7 or 8%. To some extent, the Druze, not the Jews. The Druze is a sect of, spelt with a D, is a sect of Islam. That gave him another 8% or so. And so by being nice to these minorities, he built a sort of support coalition for his dictatorship, and his family did that. Where's Hezbollah come into this? Well, Hezbollah is the external army of Iran, and they are Shia. So they want to support places where there are Shia governments. So when Assad is under trouble, Iran sends in its external army, Hezbollah, probably the best guerrilla warfare army in the world. Yeah? Well able to really beef up Assad's forces. Who were they fighting? Well, they were fighting IS. What is IS? Okay? IS has... it's Sunni, so it's very anti-Shia, and it's come out of Osama bin Laden's Al-Qaeda. How can I forget? These things so move so quickly. Old news. Al-Qaeda. So you know, Al-Qaeda wasn't radical enough, wasn't pure enough, wasn't violent enough, so it's birthed a more violent, more Salafist, purist form of this type of very, very intolerant Islam. Funded initially by the Sunni countries. So funded initially by Saudi Arabia, the Gulf countries, Oman, and so on. But like a lot of things, you create a monster and it comes back and bites your own hand. So a monster that's got a little bit out of hand. But IS has learnt its tradecraft and its warcraft by fighting Assad, supported by Hezbollah, and then really spreading out. But I put down here also, well, let me just pause there for a minute, because I've given you a lot of kind of complicated information. I don't know if anybody wants to come back with a clarification or a comment or a question just about Sunni Shia, ISIS, Hezbollah. Yeah, absolutely. So the question is, are the Muslims that are fighting, are they Muslims in name only, or are they really serious, devout Muslims? It's a complicated question to answer, really. Are they devout? Yeah, by and large, they're very devout. Are they praying? Yes. They are wanting to see an Islamic government. They're wanting to see an Islamic world. So yes, they're devout. But if I'm a little bit more liberal Muslim and you're asking me, then I would answer that question by saying absolutely they're not Muslim. Islam is a religion of peace. So it depends where you're coming from. If you were to ask the question a different way, is it Quranic? Can you see this in the Quran? Then the answer would be yes and no. The first half of the Quran, in terms of the time period, was given to Muhammad in Mecca. Now, while Muhammad was in Mecca, the city of Mecca, Islam was quite a peaceful religion. And in fact, Islam was probably considered by the church to be some sort of heretical form of Christianity, and there were plenty to go around during that period, Monophysite, Gnostic, and so on, Arianism. During the time that Muhammad was in Mecca, the Ethiopian church, the Syrian church, they all gave protection to the Muslim minorities that were fleeing Mecca. But when Muhammad moved to Medina and came to power, then it became a warring expression. In power, Muhammad led armies that fought with the different cities, eventually fought with Mecca and captured Mecca. So you find both things in Islam. You find absolutely Osama bin Laden or Baghdadi, the head of IS, they're quite right in quoting that the Quran gives them permission to do what they're doing. They all quote verses. The guy who cut off the British soldier's head, he quoted a verse from the Quran. Yeah, I mean, it's there. Now, we have to be a little careful because there are some verses in our Christian scriptures which people could quote out of context. I don't know how well I've done in answering your question, but are they serious Muslims wanting to see an Islamic government? Absolutely. I'm going to move on and touch on the third point. Now, I say I'm going backwards and forwards in these three points, you know. So we've got this re-emergence of Sunni and Shia conflicts, and those conflicts are resulting in refugees fleeing. They're fleeing Muslim-on-Muslim violence. So what's the situation in Syria today? Well, Syria has a population of some 23 million. Thereabouts. More than half of that population are refugees within their own country. So they have had to flee their own home, but they're still within their own country. So they're refugees, IDPs, internally displaced persons. Half the population. A further 4 million or so are refugees outside of Syria. Probably about 2 million of those in Turkey, the rest in Lebanon and Jordan. Now, moving towards 500,000 are coming into Europe and fleeing that situation in Europe. But what you have is, you have this huge exodus of people out of Syria. Now, I'm focusing on Syria because Syria is the most obvious. We just came from Sudan. And here I have to be careful what I say. But in Sudan, there are probably more Muslims being killed by their Muslim government than in Syria. It's very, very hard to get an accurate figure on how many people have been killed in Darfur, but it's probably in the region of 300,000 to 400,000, whereas the death toll in Syria is something like 270,000. And forgive me, Lord, that those figures just roll off my tongue like they didn't matter, because they're people made in the image of God, that God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for. So we're looking at Syria, but if we moved across to Sudan, we could be looking at Darfur. Or if we moved down into Africa and we looked in Nigeria, we could be looking at Boko Haram. Boko Haram, Haram in Arabic, it means unacceptable. How would you translate haram, Yancy? Shame. So shame. So Boko Haram means Western education is shameful, if you translate the name exactly. So education is shameful, and the idea is Western education is shameful. That's the name. But if we move to Nigeria, we would be looking at a terrible situation there in Nigeria, in the Sahel, and so on. So all over the place, we've got this huge refugee situation. And so we've got refugees fleeing, particularly in Syria, but fleeing Muslim on Muslim violence. And you're familiar with the sort of pictures. And then the fourth trend that we're moving to look at is really a disillusionment with Islam. Now, this is where we get something that's really, really important. Something that the press is not really picking up on at the moment. But there is no question that there is a real disillusionment with Islam by many, many Muslims. The biggest turning to Christ that we've seen in history amongst Muslims is in Iran. And who do we have to thank for that? Any idea? Ayatollah Khomeini. Okay? He brought about such a disillusionment with Islam. So many Muslims in Iran were just going along, and they were Mr., you know, sort of nominal Muslim, maybe much like many nominal Christians in the UK. And then they suddenly got a dose of what Ayatollah Khomeini considered to be the correct expression of Islam. Huge growth in atheism. One of the largest drug problems in the world in Iran, if not the largest drug youth culture problem in the world, would be Iran. And the largest growth in the church. Nobody can actually number the size of the church. Certainly 300,000 to 500,000 Christians born Muslim within the 30 or so years. 30 years? Less. 79. Yeah, yeah. 80, 30 years or so. But this disillusionment, our teams, part of our job is to support our teams. Our teams in Egypt, year and a half ago, write to us, can you get us materials for apologetics for atheism? We worked in Egypt for 15 years. I don't know if we ever met someone that claimed to be an atheist. Did we? I can't remember. Now they're saying that they need to train the Egyptian church in how to give apologetics to atheism. Why? Disillusionment. Disillusionment with Islam. And with that will come a huge opportunity for the church. And of course, with all of this, it begins to impact Europe. So it suddenly becomes very topical for us. This is a bit of frustration for me. We've been supporting since the war in Syria is now into its fifth year. For more than 4 years, we've been supporting church planting and relief and distribution inside Syria. So we have partners. We're the feet on the ground. So OM would be the feet on the ground for Open Doors, for Tear Fund, for these other organizations. Part of my job is the partnership management with Tear Fund, with Open Doors, with other organizations. New Wine has partnered with us in our church planting and our relief and development inside Syria today. And to be honest, it's been really, really hard work. In the first 6 months of this year, we spent about £1.25 million on food aid inside Syria. And raising that money has been huge, huge hard work. To give a comparison, when there was a flood in Pakistan, I think it was 2011, we ended up with £300,000 for the work we were doing with flood relief and so on in Pakistan, in Sindh province, almost without asking for it. By comparison, getting the money for Syria is just really, really hard work. Hard to put your finger on exactly why. Maybe because Syria has been seen as the enemy of Israel, I don't know. But all of a sudden, because a small part of that problem is landing on the European doorstep and is touching quite literally our beaches, there's an interest, which in one way is very encouraging, in another way is discouraging. It's encouraging that, well, now we can get more opportunity to talk about this. But we've been working on this for a number of years. I wonder if we could just roll that video, Sarah, if that will...
This is Eddie. He's a husband, a scholar, a traveler, an expecting father, and a respected member of his local church. He's also the leader of OM's relief efforts in one of the most war-torn cities in Syria.
So many families are leaving. Talking about my relatives, more than 50% of them are now outside the country. About the church... Last time I preached on Sunday, I was greeting the people, and I saw around 20% only from the church, from the previous year, but all are new. There are some newcomers, maybe impacted by the relief work we are doing, and some others impacted by the message they are receiving. So they are bringing each other to the church. This is what also motivates me to stay. Yeah, there is a fruit. Yeah, and unless there is no other motive to stay, because life is very difficult. You can expect any time that a mortar can drop in front of you, or a gas missile. There is shortage of water. We had 40 days without any drop of water coming from the tap. So it was very difficult. Our relief work at our church, we are supporting 1,800 families. This is because of Christ. This is the grace we have, and we are trying to share this grace with others as much as we are having it.
I was born in a Muslim Syrian family. I joined in a demonstration, and I get arrested for 69 days. After that, two guests came into the place that where I was working, and they began to ask me some unusual questions. Before my new two friends left, they gave me a New Testament to read. But as I began to read the Lord's Prayer, my spirit was moved. and I want to read more and more about God. I cried out to God to reveal himself to me. Then, one night I had a dream. I saw Jesus doing a heart transplant in me and giving me a new heart. I can say now that I have experienced Jesus, and he has changed my life completely.
They came here, and they are being exposed to the real God. They are meeting him, and he's meeting them and healing them, and we are able to minister to them here. And it's amazing because it reminds me of Joseph. He told his brothers, "You intended evil for me, but God turned it into good. He brought salvation out of it." So this is what we're seeing. We cannot believe it. It's a beautiful thing. Out of all this evil, God brings something that is good.
And so what we're seeing in Syria, in Lebanon, in Jordan, particularly in Lebanon, a little less in Jordan, is that we're seeing that all this disillusionment with Islam, the difficulty of the situation, and the fact that you have different factions of Islam killing each other, is causing Muslims to ask questions. So when we were in Lebanon in April, we found the churches full, but full with women that were wearing Muslim clothing. One pastor that we spoke with, he said, kind of jokingly, maybe in an almost British sarcastic sort of way, he said, "You know, I'm really upset with God. God has really messed up my church. I had a nice church. Everything functioned really well. And now it's full up with all these Muslims and these children running wild." He was saying it kind of tongue in cheek because he was so excited. We've lived in the Middle East and we've spent many, many years praying and seeking to get the church to reach out to its Muslim neighbors. But there has often been a wall of division between these communities that's been very hard to break down. And there are reasons, because of sometimes subtle and sometimes not so subtle persecution of the Christian church. What we're seeing now is these people are just flooding into the churches. So many churches are overflowing with Muslims and opportunity. Inside Syria, the reason that OM got involved in development work or relief work was because of the fact we had 18 church plants on the go amongst Muslims at the time of the civil war. The leaders of these church plants, Syrians, came to us and they asked us that we would help raise aid. And we said, "Well, actually, we're church planters. You know, relief and development, that's sort of Tear Fund's job or someone else's. You know, we don't do that. We plant churches." And they said, "Well, that's nice for you. This is our family. Yeah, this is our uncles and aunts. This is our cousins. We can't walk away from it." And we thought, well, maybe we have to rethink. But in the midst of that, we've seen these brothers and sisters, many of whom, most of whom, born Muslim, really have huge vision for their country. So last year, the end of last year, we had a training conference in Turkey for the leadership of the Syrian churches. They set a goal for themselves in one area of Syria to go back and start 35 discovery Bible studies. It's kind of like Alpha meets Navigators. We could talk about it, but it's a way of bringing the gospel in. Often leads to the planting of churches and the small churches there. The same amongst Yazidis in Iraq. So you will have heard about the Yazidis and the trouble that they had with IS trying to exterminate them. Growth in the church there as well. Yancey, I wonder if at this point you can just share a little bit about Za'atari camp and refugees. And then I want to move us on to the final and the most exciting bit, which is I said point five was going to be to look at these movements to Christ from Islam, unprecedented, and we want to look at what is happening and why. Having laid the sad picture, we want to close out with looking at what God is doing.
Is it on? I wonder if you've heard about the Zaatari camp. Are you familiar with the term? Zaatari means herbs in Arabic. And this camp is situated about 8 miles south of the Syrian border in Jordan. And in April, I had the opportunity to visit the camp. At the time I was there, there was about 130,000 people living there. And they live within an area of 8 square kilometers. You will see some of the footage from the camp and from the project that I will tell you a little bit about. There are two main roads in through this camp. Goes like a cross. And one road has most of the shops, in inverted comma. It's funnily enough called Champs-Élysées. They have a sense of humor, the people living here. Life is very hard. There is no running water. There is no electricity on a regular basis. There is no sewage. And it's hot, very hot. Lots of illnesses, especially in the summer. And there are a lot of women in this camp. And one of our workers in OM's Relief and Development Organization of Mercy, when the camp was just set up about 4 years ago, went up there to see how the women were doing. She felt very concerned. She's a long-term Middle Eastern worker, and she speaks fluent Arabic. She wanted to see if there was anything that she could do to help these women. And she discovered that they really like craft, and they really like to make scarves. So she started the project, and I've got a few of the scarves with me tonight, so if you're interested in supporting the project, you'd be more than welcome to. About 15 women sit and work in a container, which is like a freight container, something between a freight container and a caravan. And they work in the UN women's compound. They have like a little mini factory in this container, about 15 women of them, and they all have their own different jobs. About a month ago, the situation in Syria became very close became very close to home, because one of the ladies that I actually met, she's in one of the pictures, but her job was to put together the end bit with a kind of a heat gun to clamp the ends of the scarf. And I was talking and chatting with her quite a bit. She was a young lady. And apparently she decided that she wanted to go back to her village for a visit. I think she was homesick. And as she spent the night in her house, a mortar bomb was dropped. And it killed everybody in the house, including her. And I was really sad. At the same time, in this setting and in the making of the shawls and the scarves, Herta, who runs the project, has a real opportunity to share the gospel with these women. She's not really allowed to do it directly at the project, but she always gets invites to their tents or their caravans afterwards. And that's when she really can share the love of Jesus with them and also get an opportunity to pray with them. And they can talk through a lot of their experiences. I think that one of the things that really struck me when I visited the camp was just the immense poverty and the spiritual emptiness of the place. And please just pray, if you remember, for Herta and the other workers, trying to make life a little bit brighter for these women. And especially pray that one or two of them, or three or four or five, will be drawn to Jesus through the love and that they share. They also have opportunities to give scripture portions and to read the Bible with these women. So that's a real opportunity. And if you're interested, please have a look at the table. And these make very nice Christmas gifts. One is £12, two is 20. So, thank you.
So if you think about Satori Camp has somewhere around 130,000 people living there in this one place. Now, if you think about that, that's more than a quarter of the total number of refugees that Europe is taking, just in one place, there in Jordan. And it gives you a little picture of the size of the problem. Now, we said that we wanted to look at some of the global trends. I wanted to paint some of the background of what's going on. And I said that the fifth trend that we wanted to look at from a Christian perspective was the unprecedented growth. The unprecedented growth in the church with movements of people coming to Christ from a Muslim background. The guy who's written this book is a very good friend, David Garrison. David spent a couple of years writing this book or researching for this book. He's a doctor, David Garrison, with a degree in, or a postgraduate, a PhD in history from Chicago University. We know him from working with him in Egypt and later in India. He was asked if he would carry out some research to find out if all these stories of thousands and tens of thousands of Muslims coming to Christ in different places around the world were really true. And he was funded to do this for 2 years. David says he traveled 250,000 miles. He spent 2 years doing it. He interviewed more than 1,000 people born Muslim who were followers of Jesus, most of whom were leaders of churches, and many of whom were leaders of multiple churches, so church networks, all born Muslim. He says that, you know, being a PhD researcher background, he started off with a nice questionnaire. Because he was concerned that his material would be peer-reviewed. And he wasn't going into this to try and triumphalistically prove something. He wanted to find out really what was happening. But he quickly found that he needed to get to the real story. He said, you know, he'd go through his questionnaire and it would be very stiff. And then when he finished the questionnaire and he put it away and he started talking, then the Muslim background believers would start to share their story in their own way and share their lives, and it was much more interesting. So he quickly found that he needed to put his questionnaire away, listen to the story, and then quickly, you know, in his room at night, write up and collect the information. What did David find from his research? Please do more than that. Let's see. Oops, that's not what's meant to happen to that slide. Okay, well. Okay, well, here we go. We will work with this. What did he find? Well, let me quickly tell you that this slide, the end bar is meant to surprise you. Unfortunately, it can't, because it's already up there even before some of the others are. So let me define, first of all, what we're looking at in this bar chart. Okay, along the bottom, the horizontal bar at the bottom is the centuries. So from the time of Muhammad, 6th, 7th century onwards, up until today. And what do we have on the vertical? Well, on the vertical we have movements to Christ from Islam. How do we define a movement to Christ? Well, David uses the term that is now being used, uses the definition that's now being used widely within mission circles, of 1,000 baptisms within a 10 to 20 year period, 1 to 2 decades, amongst one cultural group. Yeah? So, defines it by time, to 10 to 20 years. We're not talking about, 100 years. Defines it by number, 1,000, at least 1,000, and defines it by baptism. Why baptism? Well, for a Muslim to be baptized, that's a big deal. In fact, in most places, it's something of a big deal to be baptized. And, to define it any other way is a little weak. So those are the definitions that he uses. And amongst one cultural group of people, people sharing a common language, a common historical culture, typically one geographical location. And what he discovered as he looked back in history, and remember his postgraduate studies are, his doctorate is in history, he found that in the first 3 centuries after Muhammad, when Christianity was strong and Islam was weak, there was not a single movement of Muslims into the church. All conversion growth of significant numbers was the other way. It was out of the church and into Islam. Now, that's not to say that there wasn't any conversion. There may have been individual cases. Fatima wants to marry James. And so she runs away from her family and she converts to Christianity. And she, she marries James. There was some conversion, but not 1,000 people in a 10 or 20 year period in one cultural group or one cultural location. Not at all. In the 4th century after Islam, what have we got there? The 10th century. We find the very first recorded case of more than 1,000 baptisms. And it was somewhere in the region of 7,000 recorded baptisms. Now, this was in an area of Syria, close to the Turkish border, an area that IS is in control of today, where a whole tribe of Muslims decided to convert. And probably in total, considerably more than 12,000 people decided to be Christian. However, by converting, they managed to get out of paying a certain Christian tax that they needed to pay, because they were in a Christian-controlled area at the time. And so one could argue that they had certain ulterior motives. It's up to you to decide. But it is the first that is recorded in history, and it is there. We then go 2 centuries where there's nothing, and we come up to the end of the Crusade era, and we find that there are 2 people movements. But both of these people movements are tied in with Crusader states and with the Inquisition. Basically, under the Inquisition, in Spain and Portugal, if you were a Muslim in those Christian-held areas, you could be burnt alive, and you were burnt with strangulation if you converted and were baptized first, or you were burnt without strangulation if you didn't. And there are recorded several thousands of baptisms in two instances. So again, nothing that we would want to be particularly proud of, nothing that really talks to us of true conversion, but we have to note them, or David notes them, because they are there and they meet the, if you like, the strict criteria. So we go all the way up to the 19th century. And in the 19th century, then we see, right up the end of the 19th century, we see the first two serious movements to Christ. One in Ethiopia, one in Indonesia. Ethiopia, an Ethiopian man, Muslim, a sheikh, so it's a leader of a mosque, has a dream. He has a dream that he needs to read the book of Jesus. And praise the Lord, there was a Swedish, my wife is Swedish, there was a Swedish missionary bookshop near him. He went in there, he got a New Testament, he read it, he was converted. He started to practice what it said, didn't have all that much to do with the missionaries and so on that were there. And by the time of his death, there were 7,000 Muslim Ethiopians baptized into this movement. In Indonesia, another guy, Sadrak, came to faith, kept his Indonesian, didn't follow the colonial Christian ways, but kept his Indonesian ways, founded a Christian movement, and at the time of his death, more than 12,000 recorded baptisms. So we've gone all the way up to the 19th century, before the end of the 19th century, before we see the first signs. We go into the of movements to Christ. We go into the 20th century, and the first half of the 20th century, there is nothing recorded. No movements to Christ. What was going on in the first half of the 20th century? Wars, World War I, World War II, they seem to have got in the way a little bit. But up at the end, up at the top end of the 20th century, we have 11 or 12 movements to Christ. These would be in Indonesia, in Bangladesh, in Algeria, where more than 1,000 Muslims are baptized within a 10 to 20 year period. In the case of Iran and Bangladesh, tens and hundreds of thousands of Muslims choosing to follow Christ. We come to the 21st century. How many years do we have in the 19th century? How many years? Not a trick question. 100. And the 20th century? And the 21st century so far? 15. In the first 12 years of the 21st century, we can track 69 movements to Christ that are ongoing. Now, I'm a very privileged person because I've been and seen a significant number of these, in a number of these locations. So what we're seeing today is an unprecedented move to Christ. We have to be very careful. At the very best, this is the first fruits. Yeah? I mean, the problem with telling this story is that people will go away and say, oh, job's done. So we move from thinking that we don't really need to do this job to thinking that the job's done. Well, no, the job is very far from done. But there is great encouragement that there is hope. Something is happening in our day that is unprecedented. What are some of the factors that have caused this to happen? Well, you may be familiar with the 30 Days of Prayer movement. 30 Days of Prayer movement has been going, how many years, Yancy? Since? Pardon? 1993. So about 30 years. During this time, 84% of all those movements that we've just seen on those bar graphs, 84% of all those movements to Christ have come during that prayer movement. This is a massive prayer movement, raising up prayer. So we can't say in one way that one equals the other, but we can say that there is it is a fact that 84% of these movements have happened during the 30 years or so of this prayer movement. It's a way to be involved. So, something is happening. And I can't read that from there. Look to the nations, watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your day that you would not believe, even if you were told. I started working with Muslims in 79. I would not have believed in 79 what we're seeing today. It really is unprecedented. I want to quickly just go through five reasons. We have this wide open door to work today, but we have with that wide open door many adversaries, both with inside the church and outside of the church. I think the challenge for us today is to make the most of the opportunity. Truly, the days are evil. Dudley Woodbury, my professor at Fuller Seminary, and now colleague and good friend on a number of groups we work together, he did a survey of 750 people that were born Muslim, that had chosen to follow Christ, coming from 30 countries, 50 different ethnic groups. And you can read that survey in Christianity Today. But he carried out, along with his PhD and other students, he carried out this survey asking them what were the factors that led them to follow Christ. And these are the five factors that came out in order of priority. The lifestyle of Christians, the power of God in answered prayer and healing, dissatisfaction with the type of Islam that they had experienced, the spiritual truth of the Bible, and biblical teaching about the love of God. The lifestyle of Christians, former Muslims cited that the love that Christians exhibited in their relationships, and especially those relationships with those outside of the church, and their treatment of women as equals. These were things that Muslims that had become followers of Christ said were what attracted them. You know, walking the walk, I think, basically. The power of God in answered prayer, along with healing and miracles. You know, the encouraging thing is there anybody here that has the ability, without having a PhD in Islam, without going to university and studying it, is there anybody here that can do number one? Well, I think we can all raise our hands, yeah? We can all show love in practical ways. And number two, the power of God in answered prayer and healings. Praying for Muslims. I really don't think that I have a particular gift of healing. I don't know if in the New Wine Church I'm allowed to say I don't have. sad. Yancy has a friend. Her name is Sarah, Iraqi lady. She lived in our street. She doesn't live there any longer. She was in hospital. She had some sort of knot in her intestines, something. I don't know. I'm not a medic, but some sort of knot. And she was in hospital. They'd given her medication so that it should unknot itself, but it wouldn't. And they were going to operate on her the next day. And we went to visit. And before we left, she grabbed hold of Yancy's arm and she said, "Yancy, could you please have Martin pray for me?" Now, being the great Muslim evangelist that I am, of course I'd already planned to do this. Shame on me, you know, I was just all embarrassed and whatever. I was going there, we were just doing the polite visit. And it took a Muslim lady to say to me, "Couldn't you pray for me? Couldn't you pray for me in Jesus' name?" So we prayed for her. And praise the Lord, it unknotted itself and was a real witness to her. You know, we could stand here for hours and talks about the miracles, the dreams that people have. This same lady told Yancy one time that she'd had a dream. And she said, what was the dream? She said, "It filled me with peace. I was standing outside a church. The doors were open. I could see at the end of the church was a table. And on the table was food and drink. And standing behind the table was Isa, Jesus. And he was saying, 'Come and eat with me from my table.'" Anybody here had the gift of interpretation for a dream like that? Yeah? Do you need to be a Joseph and work out how many cows and sheaves and... So the power of God in answered prayer, for some reason, it seems particular with Muslims that dreams and visions and healing play a big part. Oh, we go past Ayatollah Khomeini. Dissatisfaction. We talked about dissatisfaction. You know, in each of these areas where we've seen these movements, one of the things we can see is this dissatisfaction with Islam, especially Muslim-on-Muslim violence. One of the big movements to Christ is Algeria. It's hard to say how many Muslims have come to faith in Algeria. 60,000 would be a safe bet in about 22 years. What happened in Algeria? Civil war. Bangladesh, another area where tens if not hundreds of thousands of Muslims have come to Christ. What happened in Bangladesh? Well, there was East and West Pakistan, now Pakistan and Bangladesh, fighting each other, with Pakistan carrying out brutal rape and murder of the intellectual class in Bangladesh before India came in and separated the warring parties. At the same time, in both of those places, scripture was available. Spiritual truth in the Bible, one of the great things is seeing Muslims read scripture, getting Muslims into scripture. What many missions are using now is discovery Bible studies, getting Muslims to read scripture, because as we see Muslims begin to read scripture, so we see opportunities. What's being used today in Syria, in Iraq, in Lebanon with Syrian refugees, as we see hundreds moving towards the thousands of Syrians choosing to follow Christ and the role of scripture in that. And then the love of God, people drawn by the love of God. When they see a God that appears to be violent and the expression of it is far from an expression of love, so the message of a God of love, a God that loves us, becomes all the more powerful. Well, that's what I wanted to run us through. I feel I've given too many facts and not told enough stories, which is maybe a bit of a shame, and I apologize for that. Let me open it up for in the last minutes for questions, comments, comebacks, really around this or around anything that you would you would like to pick up on this topic.
Thinking about that, the one question that was emailed in by Cindy, can I ask your question? Was why, when people are fleeing Syria, do we also find Muslim women are particularly taking their children to Syria?
Well,
and while Martin is asking that one, be thinking about your question.
So I think it's kind of like the question that you asked in a way, you know, are these devout Muslims? I will be teaching at Regent's Theological College next month, teaching a BA course in Islam and Christian Witness. My students will ask me, at least the high achievers, what do we have to do to get an A? And one of the answers I will give them is three things you need to do. You need to show me that you've come to terms, you understand with whatever question you answer in your paper, you understand three things. The diversity of Islam, and the diversity of Islam, and the diversity of Islam. It's very diverse. So what's going on? Well, you're getting Muslims that are fleeing violence. Whether they're fleeing Assad's bombs, Assad's barrel bombs, or fleeing Russia's bombs, or whether they're fleeing ISIS and its rockets and its missiles, or caught up, that they're fleeing all of that. But at the same time, there are devout Muslims who believe that there should be an Islamic world government, a caliphate. You know, caliphate is God's representative on earth. They believe that Baghdadi, the head of IS, is that caliph, is the God's representative on earth, and they are wanting to be a part of this kingdom of Islam, if you want to put it that way. So they are wanting to go there and support it and see that. I'm tempted to say, see that kingdom come, you know, see that Islamic government here on earth.
Cool. Does that help? You've had a chance. More questions. Chris, if you shout it, RM, repeat it over the microphone so it goes on the tape. So how does the Israeli-Palestinian situation fit in to this? That's a short question.
For Muslims, often the Israeli-Palestinian situation is seen as a continuation of the Crusades. I'm not saying that's my position. I'm saying for many Muslims, they would see it as a kind of Eighth Crusade or whatever. So they see it as part of Western oppression, Jewish-Christian oppression of Muslim brothers, and so it enrages them. We were just in Sudan and watching on Al Jazeera television all the time the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. So it enrages it. I don't know if there's much more that can really be said. It feeds all of this. It's seen as an injustice, and I mean, it's a dangerous area to go into, but Muslims would see that. For instance, we're really keen to ensure that Iran doesn't have a nuclear weapon, but we don't care less that Israel does. Yeah. So if you're a Muslim, that is double standards. Now, don't hear me wrongly. I'm not going to get in. You're not going to drag me into that dangerous ground, but you can see from a Muslim mindset that we hold double standards. And
more questions? Mary. Is there hope for the future of Syria? Do you have hope for the future of Syria?
At some levels, absolutely. At a Christian level, there has never been a response to the gospel amongst Syrian Muslims like there is now. We are planting churches, if we take OM, we are planting churches in Syria at 5, 6, 7 times the speed that we're doing post-civil war. Pre-civil war. Yeah. That would be the hope, post-civil war. That really would be the hope, wouldn't it? So at that level, there is great hope. But that doesn't justify all the pain and the suffering that people are going through. I see that God brings beauty from ashes. I don't hold God accountable for those ashes. That's human sin that brings that about. But the greatness of God is that he brings beauty out of it. So at a spiritual level, I see hope. At a political level, it's far more complicated. Assad is often liked by Christians in the West to some extent because he supports the Christians. But really, he's a monster. And forgive me if that offends you in any way. The barrel bomb that killed the lady we talked about was absolutely dropped from one of his aircraft. They're the only people that have the ability to drop those sorts of bombs. Russia getting involved, although Russia has antiquated weapons by comparison to NATO, very, very antiquated in its bombs and its aeroplanes, they're no match. They will have a very strong effect because they have the one thing that NATO doesn't have is they have boots on the ground. So they can actually bomb, and Syrian forces supported by Russian forces can go in behind. So they will strengthen Assad, and Assad will become stronger because of that. Is there hope? Yeah, I guess there has to be hope, but it's hard to see at the moment where the light is politically at the end of the tunnel. Maybe some sort of exclusion zone in line with Turkey, a safe zone that Syrians, but will they really feel safe? Would they stay there? Will that be seen as a land grab by Turkey? Super, super complicated. And I think all we can do is just pray that a God of peace, our God of peace and our God of love will bring about justice and peace in that situation. And in the meantime, that we will see the church grow and strengthened.